We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us those things we're about to note. It's important for us to grasp these concepts as each verse in James provides yet more concepts and ideas for us to consider, think about, and ultimately apply. We pray what we do here this evening will continue to that process. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday's second session, we completed James 1:17, and here's the expanded translation of that verse. Every good of intrinsic value act of giving and every completed gift keeps on being from above, coming down from the ultimate source of the Father of lights, in whom there is no change of alteration or the occurrence of an eclipse. Let's do some principles on what we've done on this verse. First of all, the celestial illustrations refer to the character of God. On the one hand, He has created the environment in which we are designed to function. And the universe and everything that's in it, including planet Earth, was created for the angels originally. And they cheered when that occurred. We know that from Psalms. And so if they cheered when the universe was created, it means that they were going to be able to take part in it. And so they did. And we know that Lucifer came down to planet Earth before his fall, along with his angels, and they celebrated here and took advantage of the wonderful environment. There was a situation that popped up where Lucifer got arrogant and decided that he could run the show rather than God, and so he rebelled. And because of that rebellion, we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where God shut down the universe for a period of time while the original trial went on. And then when the appeal occurred, he thawed things out, and we have Genesis 1, verse 3, and things that originated after that. It's a process that continued over the course of 6 days. The earth was restored in its perfection originally, and then the original parents were turned loose to see how well they would do. It turned out they did fine for a while, but there was one imperative mood, negative as it were, you're not to eat of the fruit that's on that tree over yonder. It turned out that Lucifer intervened yet again and talked the lady into taking the fruit and consuming it, violating the lone mandate that was issued to she and her husband. She propagandized her husband to eat, and therefore we have the problem that we, the human race, has to endure until things are cleared up in the future. So the principle that we see here about these celestial illustrations, we're seeing that the universe was created for the advantage of the angels originally, and then because of God's omniscience and the divine decree, he knew that it would be needed later. He does allow the volition of angels and men to be free, and so they can make their decisions freely, and they can be the positive and negative. The omniscience concept, though, is important because of the divine decree. The divine decree included the fall of Lucifer, but he allowed the volition of Lucifer to bring that to a historical reality. And he knew that man would sin too, but he allowed the volition of Adam and Eshah to actually approach that historically and create the circumstance that we're now in. We are reminded in verse 17, though, that the universe was created for our advantage, and the things that come down from above, meaning the third heaven, come to us in the second heaven, the universe, and to us individually in the first heaven, planet Earth. And so these celestial illustrations refer to the character of God. On the one hand, he has created the environment in which we are designed to function. So this is our home. This is where we should be. This propaganda you get from the so-called scientists that we need to go to other places and see if we can somehow fix a way in a process we can live elsewhere violates the standard that God has imposed upon us. I think it's probably possible for us to do this. They're hell-bent for it. And so we're going to jet somebody over to Mars before it's over, and they're going to try to accomplish something there at the cost of millions of dollars. And somebody is going to get hurt, maybe die, or come back and propagandize, one of the three. And everybody's going to be so encouraged by that that somebody can live on that dirty planet and expand all of our advantages there rather than here. The way things are going presently in client nation America, it's getting to the point where Mars may not be a bad idea, but there's too much dirt and not enough air. Let's note, on the other hand, he is the only reliable constant upon whom we may rely with absolute trust. We may trust him. You certainly cannot trust politicians. Of course, we knew that. But it seems politicians become more and more untrustworthy as time moves on. It's to be understood, if someone is in charge of a government, local, state, or national, they are going to be propagandized by the dark side because Lucifer wants to run that show. He's running this country right now. And so it's something that shouldn't shock us. This is the kind of thing that occurs. A man simply doesn't have the capability, it seems, to organize anything anymore. And it's because when people have power, they want to broaden that power at every possible venture. And so we have that going on in our nation today. But it's not unusual to expect this. God's gifts are available to every person from Adam to the end of the universe. That's something you can count on. The gifts have to do with things associated with your personal life and the plan of God. The gifts are logistical supply. That's the first place you go. And with logistical supply, we are enabled to function on the battlefield of planet Earth with those things that are required for our sustenance, food, clothing, shelter, and so on. In addition to that, there are things that come down to us based on our advance in the plan of God, which we've been studying. And as we do advance, then we broaden our possibilities of further blessings down the pipeline. And we acquire these things systematically as God sees fit. We are able to accomplish these things by our knowledge of the Word of God and our willingness and determination to apply them in our lives and in the devil's world and the circumstances that occur throughout our average day. So afterward we have completed gifts available to serve him and submitting to the serious study of his word. Those completed gifts have to do not only with the word of God, but its availability to be acquired in our souls and the spiritual growth associated with that inculcation, ultimate application which honors God through his word. And so this is the gifts that are being amplified here. Now, the Christian way of life is based on grace. If you can't think grace, then you're not associated with the plan of God. There are no works involved. The works that you perform are motivated by the Holy Spirit and guided by him. The access to the Word of God for guidance is the issue. And so when we do accomplish things, we call it divine good. It is associated primarily with the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. What he's teaching is the Word of God. The Word of God was made available to us in writing by God the Father. So the grace concept goes all the way back to God. We simply are an individual that is able to make good decisions from a position of strength. It's advantageous to God because he desires to see his word applied. It's advantageous to us because God honors his word wherever it is found. And so the Christian way of life is based on grace. When a believer orients totally on this principle, then the unfailing love of God will supply him with all his needs. This mentioned in Ephesians 3, verses 19 and 20. It reads this way from the New American Standard. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that power has to do with the power of God that is associated with the power of his word. If we know the Word, we have that power, and we can use the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it in our personal lives. The whole issue with regard to the Christian's responsibility to God in his or her individual life has to do with application. It has to do with nothing else that's primary on your agenda. Now, there are other responsibilities for sure, because that emerges in your understanding of the Word. But you've got to understand the Word before you can make application. It is the application that is the issue. And I don't think a lot of Christianity gets that today. So God keeps His Word. Know that. This is why it is imperative to understand grace, because everything depends on what God is, and God never changes. So He is an absolute. We can depend upon Him. He doesn't deviate, and there is no shadow of turning. There are no eclipses. Human merit is never a part of the equation. Now, I have to amplify the fact, because you're going to say, isn't application a human effort? Yes, it is, but it is under the power of the Spirit. I'm telling you that you do not know how to apply God's Word unless you know it. And you don't have divine good unless you're thinking, deciding upon, and applying Bible doctrine. If you don't know it, you can't apply it, so divine good can't be accomplished. If you know it and you pull those volitional triggers, that is application, and that is divine good. Grace all the way. It's God's Word, and it's God's power in His Word that accomplishes the advantage, whatever it happens to be. And you, therefore, benefit, because God honors His Word wherever it is found. Knowing the Word and applying the Word is serving God, and that's divine good, but it is grace-oriented. I guess what I'm trying to do is to browbeat you guys that don't need to be browbeaten. But there's too much, emphasis and effort put forth in Christianity today to get out and do works. That is fine, and it's a good idea and should be promoted. But if these people that are told to do these good works do not have biblical orientation for the thing they're asked to do, and they're simply doing it because they're told to do it, and you have to do it and need to do it, and we're checking on you to do it. This is what I'm talking about. That is human good in the environment of church orientation. And therefore, what I'm promoting is the serious study of the Word of God and become an independent entity in Christendom. You need to function independently with God and the Holy Spirit. You need to grow in grace, learn the Word, learn how to apply it in your personal life. That's where it needs to start, and that's where it will expand if it's utilized in that fashion. You can only make your decisions. Other people have to make theirs. So everything is based on application, the orientation to the Word of God, and the pulling that volitional trigger to do whatever is necessary for you on that day. And to have people tell you you need to do this, that, and the other thing in order to serve God, that may or may not be true, but the individual has to know in his own soul that what he's being asked to do is a legitimate function, and he has the capability at that moment to join in and execute that under the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything is individual as far as divine good is concerned, and it has to emphasize the Word of God in the soul of that person. Now, whether or not we advance in His plan, God never changes. You can advance or not advance, God doesn't change. His unfailing love continues without pause. So His integrity continues, His grace continues, and nothing depends on us. Nothing depends on us. It's His grace, His power, His wisdom, His unfailing love. All of these things are God's, and they don't change, and we can access these through the Word and therefore take advantage of them as we obey the Word. Where we come into the picture is when we make the decision to make the study of the Word priority one, to grow in grace and apply what we know. That's the objective. That's the sequence of events. The Word of God is the same as the person of God. So God is not here, and I understand He's omnipresent, but God is in heaven. He is not here in the sense that he's occupying planet Earth and nowhere else. So since he's not here, he has provided the concept of his word. That's what's here. You've never met any of these people we study in Scripture. You've only heard about Jesus. He's not here. Where do you find him? Primarily in the Bible. How do you know who he is and what he does? Well, what he has accomplished, how it affects you personally, and what is required of you in association with him. He is not here. And that shocks Lucifer, by the way. On that day, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit indwelt all of those people there in Jerusalem, where Lucifer is hoping that this Jesus Christ who has ascended into heaven 10 days ago, he's probably thinking, I'm certainly glad that's over. We're rid of him. And then all of a sudden, there are hundreds of new functionaries in place of Jesus. And then they go out and start evangelizing. And so, in order to illustrate where the first of all, there was one Jesus, and then he leaves. Now there's 100 Jesuses, so to speak. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're taking his place. They're functionaries in his absence. And then they evangelize as 200 Jesuses. Then there's 300 and 400 millions and trillions. How many are there? And then what are their obligations with regard to this imputation of divine power? Well, let's find out what God thinks. In the absence of Jesus, we need to find out what he thinks. And so you begin to study the Word. Now, as you take on the thinking of Christ, and it's in your soul, and you begin to understand the environment in which you function, which is, this is the devil's world and I'm not wanted here. I need to have an offense department against all of the exigencies that will emerge in my daily life. I need to have a defense department. That would be Ephesians 6. And you get the armor on and you're ready to do battle. And you battle in grace. You use the power of the word. And these kinds of things emerge over time. I have a picture for this. Well, this one is one I'll show you. I won't go through it. You know it by heart. But I like to flash it on occasion. Down here is where the soldier needs to be. He's on the battlefield, okay? Where do you get on the battlefield? The gospel, and you respond to that through positive volition and have 40 things. It's not, now you're a soldier for Christ. I can't remember. Maybe Jay can help me with this. I think you call them shave tails. I'm not sure. They have these derogatory remarks about somebody that's just giant up. So you've just joined up here. And then you have to go to school. So that's basics. And so this church attendance would be required for that. And then you accept that I believe that to be true. That's part of my thought process and my inventory of ideas. And then it comes time to apply this. Now in the military, you apply it on your daily responsibilities. And it's really a gut check when you're in combat and you have to fight the enemy. Well, the case for us is we fight the enemy every day when we walk out of the house. Some people fight the enemy when they wake up. They're already in the house. And so you've got people everywhere trying to get you and to ruin your day and to get you to go down some path you don't really need to go. And you don't have the defense department up and running, lights flashing, computers functioning, and you can make a good decision. Walk out the door, there you go. I was talking to Tim a while ago. You can't get on the Metrolink, which I call it the crime transfer railroad. You can't get on Metrolink without getting shot at and possibly killed anymore. And they want to expand this thing another 4 or 5 miles. Crime transfer railroad. So any of you that think you need to go somewhere and you don't have a car or a way and you're giving some consideration to Metrolink, you might better reconsider that because you are marked potentially. Well, that's leaving the house, see? So you got to have that wall of fire around you. And so there are many believers that have the wall of fire available to them, but they've decided not to acquire it. They're just thinking, you know, I'm just, I go to church, I do the mass thing and all the rest. These piddling. These people are piddling in religion. And so they don't have a wall of fire. So, you know, the more this goes on in a client nation, the less power there is in that client nation to resist the dark side, which is consistently trying to assume power. Where we come into the picture is when we make the decision to make the study of the Word priority one, to grow in grace and apply what we know. The Word of God is the same as the person of God. His Word is the complete gift. It is immutable. It possesses integrity. It is alive and powerful. It can move a mountain when the mountain refers to the challenges of the devil's world. There are a lot of mountains that believers have to climb, plant the colors on top, and they're not real mountains. You can climb a mountain if you're good enough and strong enough and determined to do it. Heathen can do that. But the mountains that occur in our personal lives, circumstances, situations that really need a lot of doctrine to manage and maneuver, if you don't have that thought process, that circumstance, whatever it is, becomes Everest. When the verse concludes with a phrase about no shifting shadow, it refers to the permanency of the Word of God, and it can become permanent in the soul of anyone who commits to its inculcation and its application. Now, the major problem with many believers is that the word they acquire in Bible class stops there. It's like the Bible, they consider the Bible to be studied as if it were literature, college course. I came very close to taking the Bible as literature at Alabama, just a whim. I certainly had no serious intent at that time, but I did consider that. They had that course, and I'm sure they still do have a course similar to that in the universities today. The Bible is literature. And I'm sure that the profs that stand in the front of that room and teach that course, let's just say I don't think they are soldiers for Jesus. The grace of God is not eclipsed because the unfailing love of God is never eclipsed. So you can deviate, you can go into reversionism, you can get out of fellowship, you can start pouting, woe is me. All of these things can go on. God's unfailing love never fails. He's always there. You can always go back to God. He will always do what He says. Confession alone to God alone, you're back in the system. God's never eclipsed. And this means that the Word of God is never eclipsed and may be accessed with positive volition. I every now and then go on our website because I want to go back and draw some information down that I've already taught, so why should I have to do it again? And it comes up right in there. That's tomorrow's document, where we're going to take a look at not only election, that this is the primary subject is election, but it has to do with a problem that emerges in Protestant Christianity in denominations regarding what election is, what it means. So we're going to do that because that comes up in verse 18. Election does. So we got to talk about election. Now, on the surface of it, verse 18 does not look like it's got election associated with it because I hadn't told you about it yet. But election's there. And we have to take a look at that. It's part of this chapter. In fact, it's the end of this paragraph we're in. It's verse 18. So the grace of God is not eclipsed. Now, the only way the word can be eclipsed is in the soul of a negative volition believer. So we don't want no negative volition believers around here. Here's the expanded translation. Every good of intrinsic value act of giving and every completed gift keeps on being from above, coming down from the ultimate source of the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or alteration or the occurrence of an eclipse. James 1:18, New American Standard. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Okay? In the exercise of His will, that's where the divine decree is found. The word will there is speaking of that. So we're going to have to do some work on the divine decree, and we'll plug our way through this. This translation, I think, is a bit murky, but it is better than the King James Version, which reads, quote, of His own will begat He us in the word of truth. I'll have something to say about the King James Version in this verse. There's some things I've already told you a little bit about it in the past, and we'll amplify it a little more. Nevertheless, the phrase is clear. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's solid right there. So you can trust that particular sentence. If God and His plan are to be understood, they must be derived from Scripture. So if you're going to understand the plan of God, you've got to find it in the word of God. Can't make it up. Can't have people say, well, I just think the plan of God is... Are you a minister, a pastor, an evangelist? Who are you telling me that God's got all these things going on that you say He does? I believe God does this, that, and the other thing. And they're real, hold their head high, like they know. No, probably not. I hear people on the radio talking about God. I would suggest this. If you're going to bother to pick up a telephone, excuse me, a cell phone, I still have one with a cord. If you pick up a cell phone and you want to call one of these guys on the radio that invite you to call in, and the subject sort of trends toward religion of some kind, and you decided you're going to have your say about that, and you get into queue, and oh, all of a sudden you're on the air. And then you're going to make some kind of really grand statement about theology. Be sure that what you say came from the Word of God. It's in your soul. You understand it and you believe it. So don't call anybody until you get that nailed down. Okay. We have the Bible enlightening us about who God is. Bible tells us this. We know about His plan, His provisions, and every circumstance in life. You know what the plan of God is. You know what the provisions are. This is a logistical grace support. The plan of God is really trying to guide you to spiritual maturity. And the plan of God has certain concepts, ideas, principles, and so on that you are to adopt along the way in order to be a good soldier for Christ. You get all of this through grace. Any trigger you pull that fires the Word of God into a situation is grace, because you didn't make that up, because God knew it first and then let you know. The Bible enlightens us about who God is, His plan, His provisions, and every circumstance of life, and God is perfectly happy, and by studying the Word, we can share in that happiness. How does a person get happy in the devil's world? And when I say happy, you're copacetic. You are oriented to anything that happens. You can move forward in any exigency. You can stay cool, focused, and therefore keep moving. That's what the Word of God will do. Other people try to do that, but they can't because the situation overwhelms them. Power of the Word of God is in the soul of the believer, capable of dealing with every situation in life, whether seen or unseen. It's just a matter of pulling some things together. The verse begins with a phrase, in the exercise of His will. The word will is the aorist passive participle of the verb boulomai. And when related to God, it refers to the divine decree. Now, what is murky is the use of the word will, which has a number of definitions in English. I'd like to elaborate on that a moment because I wanted to see how the... See, we've got an English word will here. The Greek word is boulomai. But we can get boulomai out of the Greek and find out what it means there, but we bring it into the English with the word will. Then you go to the dictionaries, try this out if you will, look up the word will, W-I-L-L. It runs this long, the definitions of the word will. Nowhere in English dictionaries that I have that were published since 1960s all the way up to 2010 give a definition of the will of God. I felt there had to be somewhere where the word will was in the definition of the word in an English dictionary. And lo and behold, I found it. What we need is an English definition that refers to the thinking of God. To find that, we must go to Noah Webster's An American Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1828. The first American dictionary. The first. Noah Webster. Okay. Here is his definition with an accumulation of definitions, but he does address God at a certain paragraph. Here's the definition, divine determination, colon. Okay, good start. To decide in the mind that something shall be done or forborne, implying power to carry the process into effect. In this manner, God wills whatever comes to pass. Period. That's as much as we can get. Which I think is fine. Noah, by the way, down at the bottom, you'll see Noah Webster, the American Dictionary of the English Language. It was the first edition of an English dictionary in the colonies in the United States. It was originally published by S. Converse in 1828 in New York City. It was reprinted in San Francisco by the Foundation of American Christian Education in the year 2000. Okay, so I have that dictionary. But it's simply a reprint of Webster's. And he did give a definition of divine determination for the word will. Now, this is the best we can do in English. But the verb boulomai, when referring to the will of God, is best translated divine decree. He touched on that a little bit. It means to decide in the mind that something shall be done or forborne. And that is following divine determination. Okay? God wills whatever comes to pass. That's the divine decree. So boulomai is the divine decree. Now, let's take a look at the definition of the divine decree. I think I had my slides backwards here. We may have done this recently, it seems like maybe. But the divine decree can be defined, and it takes a little bit to do it, so let's crack into it. The decree of God is His eternal, okay? It's always existed. God has known this for all eternity. He has no beginning. He's always had this decree. It's holy and means perfect integrity. Wise, the application of omniscience to creation, okay? And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. That's thoughts, decisions, and actions, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. That's primary, secondary, tertiary, etc. I mean, he knows everything that goes into the decisions, the concepts and ideas, the actions, you name it. Whatever you get involved in, it's going to affect quite often other people, and they're going to have thoughts and ideas associated with that. And so you get 315 million people in the same country, and they all have thoughts and ideas going on all the time, and they're making decisions, and they're citing this, that, and the other thing. And if they're not organized in some way with a base culture that keeps everything moving and copacetic, then there's going to be conflict somewhere hither and there in the client nation. That's what we're seeing happen when there's a loss of thought and the foundational principles of our culture are being damaged, forgotten, or ignored, or changed. Then you have thoughts that are in conflict with other thoughts, and therefore there's a battle that emerges. Ultimately, you're going to have anarchy. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events, which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. The passive voice of Bulamai requires the translation "having been decreed." For us, in our perspective, we look back in time to eternity past. Further, the action of the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb, which at all times is in the indicative mood. So we can identify that in the verse. Now, the main verse here is the aorist active indicative of apokuo, to give birth from the ultimate source. So you're giving birth from an ultimate source. Let's back up. It is in the exercise of His will He brought us forth. Okay? To give birth from the ultimate source, this word is the compound of the prefix apa, from, a preposition of ultimate source, that is attached to the verb kuo, to be pregnant. So give birth to something. See that? We'll hash this out as we go through this, but in the exercise of His free will, He brought us forth. Okay? To smooth out the translation, the verse's opening reads, "Having been decreed in eternity past, God regenerated us by a spiritual birth." That's what that phrase means. And the pronoun "us" refers to those who believe in Jesus Christ in human history. It was decreed. But we have to, when we break away from this verse in a little while, we've got to go back to the divine decree. That's the will of God, the divine decree. And in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Why is that? We're resolving the appeal of Lucifer in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are the warriors. We're on the battlefield. Our artillery is thought. The thought comes from the Word of God. Therefore, those that are qualified to fight the battle have to be saved. And therefore, in eternity past, there is an election. And the election has to do with those in human history who will believe the gospel and therefore acquire salvation and access to the artillery. But in human history, the sovereignty of God, that's eternity past. That has to do with election in our context. Election occurs in eternity past. We'll get to that in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. But the volitional choice doesn't occur until time. And God, through omniscience, knows those who will believe in Christ when the gospel is properly presented to them. And we will get to that as we move through this. The doctrine of regeneration is among the 40 things imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. Concept of regeneration is a theological term and is commonly referred to as the second birth and also the act of being born again. Now, that's a legitimate term, almost. It's found in Scripture, and we'll note it here in a moment. noting, secondly, that Jesus used this term in his opening remarks to Nicodemus. That occurs in John chapter 3. Now, you're familiar with that passage, I'm sure. It's powerful, probably one of the greatest chapters in Scripture because of what goes on there. But it starts off with an unbeliever named Nicodemus. He was a fellow that ultimately came around to the Lord's way of thinking in the sense that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in getting the body of Christ prepared for the tomb, Corpus Christi. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "I am telling you the truth." That's when it says, "Truly, truly, I'm saying to you," or "Verily, verily, I'm saying to you." What is he saying there? "I am telling you the truth." Amen is the word. "I'm telling you the truth. Unless one is born again," we have genethe anothen. Genethe anothen. And it means born from above is what proper term. Born from above. But the born-again concept is there because you are born physically, that's at physical birth. You're born physically, that's birth number one. And then you have a spiritual birth later when you believe in Christ, and that's birth number two. And so, therefore, it can be translated born again. So the term born again refers to spiritual birth at salvation, which by application refers only to believers saved by grace through faith. Now, to take a text here for a moment, you may have heard this. Occasionally, we hear a person make the statement, "I am a born-again Christian." Or pose the question, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Principle, you are not a Christian unless you have been born again. Therefore, the phrase born-again Christian is a periphrasis. Note below it, footnote 5, a periphrasis is a roundabout way of referring to something by means of several words instead of naming it directly in a single word. The question that needs to be posed is, are you a Christian? As if there's a difference between a born-again Christian and other kinds of Christians. There's only one kind of Christian, those who are born from above. So you don't need the adjectival prefix, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Jesus gave an excellent formula for how one may be born from above in John 3:16. That's just a few verses down. It is the imputation of divine righteousness that confirms a person's birth from above. You get born again, born from above, born a second time, born into the plan of God, however you want to phrase that, by faith alone in Christ alone. You're very familiar with John 3:16. Now the system of salvation in the Tanakh, let's go there. How were people saved in the Old Testament? It's the same thing. It's phrased differently. We're going to note it for Abram in Genesis 15:6. "Then Abram believed." That's the hithiel causative perfect of the verb amen. Abram had been caused to believe in the past with results that last forever. That's what that system means there. The hithiel causative perfect. Whatever's perfect is done. And it goes on in that status quo. So hithiel causative. You're caused to go on forever as a believer. Abram had been caused to believe in the past with results that last forever. That's how you flesh out hithiel causative perfect. And, of course, this is in the Lord. We have Yahweh, Jehovah. God is the concept there, the translation in English. Please note what we're going to note here in our commentary below. Adonai is what the Jews prefer to be used rather than Yahweh. they believe that when you say Yahweh, you're speaking the name of God, and that is considered by the Jews to be, let's just say, rude to God to call his name out loud. So they take the vowel points of Jehovah, and they develop a term called Adonai. And with Adonai, they're able to take the vowel points and construct a word and therefore identify God without saying Jehovah. So below you see this. Adonai is often used in place of the divine name Yahweh, which was held by later Jewish belief to be too holy to utter. This designation points to the supreme authority of the power of God. So, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Adonai Sabaoth. I was asked to do, in fact, Jay landed his helicopter last Memorial Day over in St. Peter's. That was one of the events that took place that day. And they asked me to give the prayer. And I always conclude the prayer with Yahweh Sabaoth. But there might have been Jews in the audience, so I changed it in a public address to Adonai Sabaoth. And they knew Lord of the Armies if there was a Jew out there. But here, I just say Jehovah Yahweh. So we've got Jehovah, meaning God, in this context here, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord. Okay, that's God, Yahweh. And he reckoned, when he reckons here, kashav, it is to him as righteousness. In other words, this is the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment that Abram believed in Christ. For him, it would be Messiah. So he understood this. And it's retro from Genesis 15:6. It goes back to when Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees. He believed in Yahweh. He believed in Messiah before he left Chaldea. And they had a trip to make before they got over to what we would call the area of Israel today. Now the Hebrew verb kashav exhibits two basic semantic elements. The first is the element of calculation with its modifications. For example, account, complete, change, settle, or settle accounts. Thus, it can mean count, value, calculate. The second is the element of planning, to think or to conceive. So we look into the word kashav, to reckon. See, what does God do? He reckoned something for Abram. Okay. He reckoned, he calculated, he came to the conclusion, he added up everything together and came to a sum, and the sum was imputed righteousness. Kashav goes beyond the meaning of reckoning with numbers and quantities, referring rather to values and factors in general. For example, weighing or evaluating, calculating, rational assignment of place or rank, the technical accounting of a merchant. So if you put yourself in the, as this word could do, kashav, put you in accounting, put you in accounting, or in the process of exchanging goods for services and so on. In other words, you're going to exchange something. You give me this and I'll give you that. And so we balance the books that way. The construction appears to be a fixed idiom, meaning reckon something or to someone's account. Variants and analogies include Genesis 15:6. Now, the act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The expression calls the outcome of events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense, deliberately echoing commercial language. The interpretation of the promise to Abram found in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, uses such expressions and ideas throughout. So here's the deal. God is in his heaven, and he's allowed mankind to believe in his system for salvation, which is faith in the Messiah. And so God has that on the board. Now, if you want to get good with God, in other words, you want to balance the books, then a person who is no longer in the plan of God, or never was, excuse me, and therefore desires to be so, what is it that he must do in order for God to provide something for him? He's got to believe in the Messiah. So he believes in the Messiah, and God says, I'm good with that, and therefore I am going to return that with righteousness. So faith alone in Christ alone is the decision to allow God to then impute to the new believer his righteousness. That opens the grace pipeline and provides all of the things necessary for him to then be a good soldier for Christ. So the point being made here has to do with the balancing of the books. And this is between God and man. So God provided salvation to believers prior to the cross through the coming sacrifices of Messiah. For the divine books to balance, each individual must have righteousness credited to his account. God is unable to do this on a person-to-person basis, but only for individuals who place personal faith in Jesus Christ or Messiah. Got that? And that's what, you can go back to Genesis 15:6. This is where you get this concept. You can go back to Old Testament. What happened to Old Testament believers? How did they get saved? This is the verse we go to. Genesis 15:6. Then Abram believed. Okay, what does that mean? What have we got here? Aman. Abraham had been caused to believe in the past. Where'd that take you? Back to Chaldea. With results that last forever. Therefore, we look at the perfect tense, causative perfect, caused to last forever. How did he do this? In the Lord. Believe in the Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. And he, Jehovah, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Balance the books. For the divine books to balance, then, each individual must have righteousness credited to his account. God is able to do this on a person-to-person basis, but only for individuals who place personal faith in Jesus Christ or Messiah. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. When God elects us, he elects us because of omniscience, and he puts that in the decree. It doesn't mean that people are pre-selected for salvation. God knows who will pull the volitional trigger, as Abram did. He allows it to take place in time, but he knew in eternity past that it would. It requires free will to seal the deal. Books have to be balanced. Got it? Anyone? Okay. When Abram believed, it was credited to his account for righteousness. The born from above formula has to do with regeneration. And this word is the noun palingenesia. I think it's palingenesia as the accent. Anyhow, it's spiritual rebirth. Palingenesia. Now let's see this in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of human good works, went through that earlier, which we have done in assumed righteousness while out of fellowship. This is expanded translation for me. I said out of fellowship here, but the context really has to deal with an unbeliever, so that's not quite clear, but you get the drift here. He saved us not on the basis of human good works, which we have done in assumed righteousness while a heathen, but according to his mercy and grace by the washing even regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. Palingenesia means regeneration. It is a compound of the verb palin, again, and the noun genesis, which is born, and therefore it means born again. And the word in context refers to regeneration that results from salvation. And so we see this for New Testament in Titus 3:5. Both of the passages we've noted have to do with the fact that you are regenerated when you believe in Christ. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, this is when election is imputed to the individual in time. God knew that this would occur. He's prepared for it. These people were elected in eternity past, but volition has to follow. God knew whose volition would follow, and that's how he was able to do this. If you don't understand the divine decree, and you don't understand the ramifications of that, you need to go to Appendix B in the Integrity of God and read about 20 pages. Now the words Ganathe Anathan, Ganathe Anathan, born from above in John 3:3, and Palingenesia, regeneration in Titus 3:5, help us understand the phrase Ganathe Anathan brought us forth in James 1:18. Here's how our expanded translation reads so far. Having been decreed in eternity past, God regenerated us by a spiritual birth. We'll resume our study at James 1:18 tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things and pray the Holy Spirit would remind us of what we've studied, make it long-term memory in our brains and souls for application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.